We're starting a series in the book of Ephesians this morning. Couldn't be a book more timely to talk about. And today I want to talk about the mystery of unity, Before we do that, we need to just get just a little bit of a grip about the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus. I asked you, I don't know how many of you got the email or saw the video or were paying attention when I asked you to have a regular Bible and something to make a mark with. I did. I asked you to be ready to write down some things in your Bible. And we're going to do that this morning. And when we're done today, you're going to think Pastor Phil just read the Bible. We didn't study. He didn't have time to study to preach this morning, so he just read the Bible to us. Trust me, that is not what is happening here this morning. And but let me give you just a little bit of information about this city, this ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a coastal city located in modern western Turkey, just a short distance from the Aegean Sea. It used to be a port city, but kind of backed away as time went by. Seemed like the sea receded. And at the time of Paul's writing this book, there were about 350,000 people living there. It was founded around 1500 to 1000 BC. It became the second largest city of the Roman Empire during that time. It enjoyed all kinds of privileges as an outpost and almost like another capital at that faraway location. Ephesus, the city, was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. You say, do I need to know all of this? Just pay attention. It was destroyed and rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. Ephesus was famous for the Temple of Artemis, better known as Diana. How many of you ever heard of that? Artemis, Diana. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that that figured very large in the founding of that church there, the Temple of Diana. I want to read you just an excursus here about that place. Artemis, or Diana, was supposedly this goddess fell from the skies because she was an outcast god. This is Greek mythology, of course. She was the sister of Apollo. They together were the twin children of Leto. Leto, I'm telling you, Greek mythology. Leto had an affair with Zeus and Hera. In other words, where did people on earth learn how to misbehave? They learned it from their gods, so to speak. And Leto was banned from the heavenly realm. She wandered and finally gave birth on an island to twins. One of them was Apollo, the sun god, and Diana, or Artemis, became the moon god. This moon god, Artemis, supposedly fell down from the heavens, and a statue was the result. She solidified and landed in Ephesus, and therefore they took it that they were supposed to worship her. It was a black stone. You can go online and look it up. It was just this black, they carved it into the most grotesque figure you can imagine. But she was worshipped by taking vows and giving riches, but mainly she was worshipped by ritual prostitution. Her worship appealed to the baser instincts of the self-indulgent, and so it was very appealing to a Gentile and pagan world that had no parameters and had no worldview about what was right. There, even today, it was an education center. There are ruins of a library dedicated to Celsus, and it was housed between 12 to 15,000 scrolls. Only ancient Alexandria boasted of a library that was larger. Ephesus was renowned. Now, get this now. It was renowned for religious pluralism, including emperor worship, mystery cults, occult practice, a Hellenized, that is a Greek-flavored Judaism, and early Christianity. Now, let's mention a few things about what we know about the church that was at Ephesus. Ephesus, the church, has about 20 chapters in the Bible dedicated to it. If you were to look it up, you could read in Acts chapter 18 to 20 about the founding of the church there and all that happened. This book that we're reading, Paul wrote to the city of Ephesus, has six chapters. And then two letters to the young preacher who was the main pastor there for some time. Two letters to Timothy for his pastoral leadership there. 1 Timothy has six chapters, 2 Timothy 4, and then one more chapter. You guessed it, in the book of Revelation to Ephesus in chapter 2, 20 chapters. Ephesus was a frequent stopping place for the Apostle Paul. In fact, he spent more time there than any other place. He was there roughly 3 years establishing that church. It was a strong church. At least six other churches, many more perhaps, but at least six other churches were started out of that church. It was at Ephesus, if you're trying to remember, it was at Ephesus that Paul caused the huge uproar of the craftsmen, those that made the images of Diana, and he was nearly torn limb from limb by the crowd. It was at Ephesus that he fought wild beasts in the arena, 1 Corinthians 15:32 says. And then Timothy, who were the pastors there beyond Paul? Well, Timothy and the Apostle John, perhaps others, were the pastor there later, Chrysostom and others. The church experienced institutional development, but was later denounced for having lost its first love. The Ephesian Christians did hold firm for many years. All the way up to AD 431, there was a church council held there, and they condemned Nestorianism. I gave you a lot of information, but you need to know the kind of city it was and the nature of the church. Now, what we're looking at this morning in the book of Ephesians is an epistle. And the apostles wrote epistles, and the epistles were letters. They were written to a particular group of people. This one written to this church, these people at Ephesus. It was the mother of at least six more churches, so this letter would have been a circular letter. It would have been a letter that they needed to hear at Ephesus and in all of the daughter churches that would have been on that postal route. It arrived to the church with apostolic authority. It had a greeting and a purpose and a main body and a closing. It was typical of all the first century letters that were written. As a letter, and this is very important, as a letter, it is self-contained. It is not contradictory with the rest of the Bible, yet everything that Paul wanted to say to Ephesus is contained in this little letter that is written to Ephesus. You say, okay, Pastor Phil, what's in this book? Let's dig in. Well, not so close yet. Let's just wait. I want you to get the long view of the book of Ephesus. I want to say this morning that I believe one of the most misunderstood letters in the New Testament is this little book of Ephesus, because we mistake the overall emphasis and thrust of the book because we dig in word by word, phrase by phrase, without stepping back and getting a good look at it. Now, you know my habit of preaching right through a book as it comes, passage after passage, in an expository fashion. I want to see what it says, understand what it means, and then apply it to us today. Now, I plan to do that, and we'll continue week by week working through the book. But I would like to clarify what this letter is about overall today. I think if you will listen to me today, that like the parting of the Red Sea, you're going to have a revelation about what the book of Ephesus is all about and why it is so extremely pertinent to the day and age in which we're living. And I want you to listen very carefully. Now, let's talk about the long view. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let's see if you can figure out what you're looking at up here on this screen. Can you figure that out? Do you know what you're looking at right there? What does it look like? Lines, kind of crooked, you know, one in the middle, a little lighter colored, a bunch of other lines. I can't tell what that is. Now let's back away and see what we're looking at. Ah, we're looking at a roof. Let's back away a little further and see what we're looking at. Ah, what are we looking at? Back away a little further. What is that? Could you tell that it was the capital, the state capital, but from that first picture? Sometimes I think we can't tell what a book is about because we dig in at the first word, Paul, an apostle, and we start digging in and studying right there. Sometimes you just need to read through it and make sure you get the understanding of the big picture and then go back and flesh it out and find out. We want to give you the skeleton of the book of Ephesus this morning so that you can understand it. So I do need you to stand and read a passage. So we're going to start the book of Ephesians. So where are we going to start reading? In the middle. So stand up, if you would, and I want you to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That's all we're going to read, and I want you to read it with me, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And let's read together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Focus on verse 3 and read it with me again. Focus. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring indicates that there's an effort required to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not an automatic byproduct. Unity takes some effort. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this time that you've given us together this morning in your house. And I pray that you'd help me as I try to open up this book of Ephesians to us this morning, that we can understand it from the long view so that we know how to apply it in the verse by verse. Thank you, dear Jesus, for loving us and making us part of your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there's nothing like starting a book study in the middle. Just going to read the thing. You read a letter, you don't go to page 3, you start at page 1. But we're going to get at it this morning. I want you to notice on that phrase, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's this word, unity, oneness. Pastor Andrew preached a marvelous sermon a few weeks ago from John chapter 17 in which he emphasized this whole idea of oneness and unity. Did you know that a major point of what Jesus wanted to talk about and pray about with his Father in his high priestly prayer was this idea of oneness? Listen to this. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. We are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. How many times did he say that in there? One, one, one. I mean, there's some emphasis here. Repetition of anything, any concept, any word really draws our attention to it. And he's talking about oneness. Now, Jesus knew that as he was leaving this world, going back to the Father to sit at his right hand, he knew that a key factor in the survival and function of his followers would be their oneness, their unity, their walking in lockstep, their agreement and being of the same mind. All these words are permeate the New Testament letters. He knew that was important. Therefore, he prayed specifically for it to his Father. Father, please help them with this unity thing. Help them with this oneness thing. Now, Paul, being a student of the Scriptures and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew also that for the Ephesians to make it and to survive and thrive at their purpose, they needed to walk worthy of their calling, which means this. It means to walk like Jesus walked. And how did he walk? In lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Think about those words, bearing with one another. What an amazing thought. Bear with one another in love, because of love, enabled by love. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us, Romans 5:5. So, if the world, I wonder today, if the world had a true example of what it is to bear with one another, as they look at the Church of Jesus Christ, I wonder what the impact, what the outcome might be. As they look at the Church of Jesus Christ, and if they saw it walking in unity. So many verses flood my mind in Ephesians right now. I've got 20 thoughts and 20 sermons that just come leaping to my conscience at this moment that I would like to chase. Perhaps I will at some day, but let me get on with this. How then are we going to get the long view of Ephesians? How are we going to understand this? We're going to read it. You say, what? We're going to read a portion of the book of Ephesians this morning, and I'm going to read it with emphasis. And I want you to do me a favor. If you have a pen or a pencil or a highlighter or something, every time that I pause and emphasize, I want you to highlight, circle, underline that word. Because it makes, if you will follow with what I'm saying this morning, it will give you an understanding that you may have never had about what God is saying to us in 2021. Listen carefully as I read. Now, you don't need to read with me. How many of you got something you're going to mark with? Let's see it. I got some people listening to me. That's good. That's awesome. So write these things down. Listen to me as I read. And if I pause and make a comment, you'll know why. But I'm going to begin at chapter 1, verse number 3. Chapter 1, verse number 3. We know who wrote it. We know that he wished them grace and peace and all those things. But now we get into the longest, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 12. And it's one sentence and it's powerful. Let me read it to you. And I want you to listen and please mark when I emphasize. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, underline the whole phrase, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, underline the whole phrase, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, period. That's one sentence. Boy, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, we used to have to diagram sentences in school. That would have been a tough one. Now look at verse number 14. Are you paying attention? Are you underlining this? Are you? Now pay attention. Now look, there's something happens right here. Right here, something happens that's going to part the Red Sea for you. Now pay attention. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Underline the whole phrase, us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the, underline it, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you notice anything happen in verse number 13? Verse numbers 3 through 11. Us, we, our, us, we, us, our, us. And then in verse number 12 and 13, something happens. You, your, you, your, you. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised up together. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we all are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You say, well, this is all really interesting. The you, the us, the us, we, our, and the you and your, and so on. That's really interesting. It all comes clear. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once, what's the word? Gentiles. This you, it's all about the Gentiles. Verses 1 through 12, we, it's all about the Jews. Now watch. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace together, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the hatred. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Why? In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I'm going to read further, but I want you to notice that the issue at hand is the great divide that existed in the Ephesian church between the Jews that were among the people in the church and between the Gentiles of the city of Ephesus, which is even going to become more starkly visible in just a few moments. Notice the great divide, and notice that at the cross, unity was, is, and always will be achieved. Now, I want you to listen as I share this with you this morning. I'll do a little more reading in just a moment. So how are we to get this long view? We read it. So I read it with emphasis, and I ask you to be prepared and to mark it. And some of you are going to say, you're going to talk about that day in the future. Pastor Phil, you know, he didn't have any time to prepare a sermon, so he just read us two chapters out of the book of Ephesians. That's not it. I have thought and labored over this passage of Scripture for years. Typically, the book of Ephesians is used as a sledgehammer to preach on election. That's not the subject of Ephesians. The subject of Ephesians is there is a greatly blessed and benefited group of people who knew everything that are now mixing with a group of people who knew hardly anything, and they're working together and trying to survive in the same church. Let me go on. Paul begins chapter 4 saying this, therefore endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Why is that? Well, because chapters 1 through 3 tell us how unity was attained, and chapter 4 through 6 tell us how unity is maintained. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us about the doctrine of unity, and chapters 4 through 6 declare to us the duty of unity. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the price of unity, and chapters 4 through 6 talk about the practice of unity. I could go on and on and on. The first three chapters all about how did this unity happen? How can we have unity with people that we don't agree with? that don't have the same background, that are not of the same ethnic group, that are not of the same race, that are not of the same mentality. How can that group of people be put together with people that completely understand all of the Bible from Genesis 1:1-4? How can this happen? This is the passage. This is what Ephesians is about. Now, we need to understand this. Why is so much emphasis on the source and the source of and need for unity in the church at Ephesus? And it's really simple. It is really simple. Ephesus was a Gentile pagan town. Religious, cultural, and political pluralism was the soil into which Paul planted the church. There were Jews, Gentiles, slaves, citizens, freedmen in the church. There were rich and poor and educated and ignorant. There were women and men and old and young. There was a multi-ethnic flavor in that church that cannot even be equal today on any spot on the planet. Diana worship and the temple were big business. Religious tourism brought many to the city who stayed. Now imagine a church with such a varied background in the congregation from all walks of life, from every people group, from every strata of society, from every socioeconomic level, from every race. They're all of the same church. And it's growing. The biggest issue there was this, is that Jews and Gentiles were in the church. The Jews who were from very young had learned the Torah. They were very knowledgeable about the Old Testament and now New Covenant theology. They were mixing in with people, many of whom were recent converts from the idol temples. They had lived very wicked lifestyles. The Gentiles knew little, but they had experienced much wickedness. The Jews knew a lot and had lived very kosher lives. And do you think that the Gentiles might have felt like, get this now, second-class church members, second-class citizens in their own church in the city of Ephesus? And when you're rubbing shoulders with somebody is reading from something in the law and you've never heard of it and they can quote it. I mean, this group over here, they're in the know. They dress funny. They look funny. They're a little bit different. But you know what? I mean, they really got a grip on this stuff. And I don't think I'll ever measure up. Now, folks, there has never been or ever will a greater obstacle to overcome in seeking unity than the Jew-Gentile divide. Never. For the Jews, the Gentiles were despicable mongrel dogs. And for the Gentiles, the Jews were weird religious fanatics. They were always exclusive. They were arrogant know-it-alls. They dressed funny and cut their hair funny. For the Gentiles of the world of the Greeks, they looked at everybody else as a barbarian, including the Jews. If you want to know just how, an example from the Bible about this, how deep was this resentment, think about Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah was told by God himself, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. And he said, I don't want to. I'm going somewhere else. Why didn't he want to? He did not. You just read the last chapter. He knew that if I go and preach to them, God is so kind, so good, he's going to forgive them. They're going to repent. And I don't want them to be able to repent. Wow. Here's an outtake from something I read in John MacArthur's commentary. God sovereignly chose the Jews to be his special people. You only, he told Israel, have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That's Amos 3:2. God chose the Jews not only to receive his special blessing, but also to be a channel of those blessings to others. From the beginning, it was God's plan that through Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel was called to be a vessel through which the knowledge of God would be spread to the entire world. But unfortunately, Israel never fulfilled that calling. She preferred to condemn the Jews rather than witness to them. God gave special blessings that were intended to be a tool for witness, but Israel continually perverted them into a source for pride, isolation, and self-glory. This is what happened with the Jewish purpose. This racial hatred went to the extreme. It is said that Jewish midwives would not help a Gentile woman give birth. She reasoned that she didn't want to be responsible for bringing another Gentile dog into the world. When a Jew returned to Israel after traveling outside of his borders, he would shake the dust out of his sandals so as not to contaminate the Holy Land. You know how Jews would walk. You already know how Jews would walk out of the way not to have to encounter a Samaritan. We're surprised, amazingly, that Jesus would stop and talk to one at the well of Sychar. In extreme cases, if a young Jewish man and woman married, or man or woman married a Gentile, the family, in extreme cases, would have a funeral symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. Even Peter himself disdained the Gentiles before God gave him a vision and commanded him to go give the gospel to Cornelius. And even arriving at Cornelius's house, he said, "What is it that you called me for? Because you know it's not lawful for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile and much less to eat with him." That's Peter talking. Racial hatred. The Jews were responsible for some of the disdain. For the disdain they had for the Gentiles, yet it had been fueled by mistreatment and persecution from nearly all the Gentile nations of history, beginning with Egypt and then Philistia, Phoenicia, Syria, Assyria, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Midian, Babylon, Persia, Italy, Germany. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they have been zeroed in on. The hatred was incredible. So here's what we want to do. Let's get all these folks together in the same Gentile city and let's sing Kumbaya. You want to? You say, what in the world does this have to do with today? Let me ask you a question. What in the world is going on in America? Worse, what in the world is going on in churches? Jesus died on the cross, and at the foot of the cross, all ground is level ground. Amen. Jesus died to put away the enmity and the hatred and the animosity and to give us He forgave us so that we could turn around and do what? See, forgiven people, what do? We forgive people. Oh, it's so incredibly important. Now, folks, this is just an introductory sermon. The mystery of unity. Look at chapter 3 in verse number 3. It says, "For you know how by the revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which you have read. You may understand by my knowledge the mystery of Christ." And what is it? "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body." What a shock to the Jews. What? These Gentile dogs can be fellow heirs, have equal standing? That is exactly what he's preaching. Chapter 13, he says, "You also, after you heard the word, after you believed, after you trusted, you too were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and the inheritance that's coming to us is coming to you." Aren't you glad that Paul wrote this book? Because otherwise we Gentiles would just be out to lunch. We would just be in trouble. Oh, it's just so incredible what God is saying here. In our reading, the use of the pronouns. Folks, if anything else, what I've done for you this morning is to tell you, slow down when you're reading and make sure you're actually understanding what it is. Don't try to see how much of the Bible you can get through. Try to see how much of the Bible can get through to you. Slow down. The pronouns make all the difference in the reading of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's us and it's you. It's the Jews and it's the Gentiles. And God has done something amazing. He went to the cross to take away the hatred and the animosity. Because hatred and animosity is sin, and Jesus died for our sins. In chapter 1 verse 3 to 12, he's speaking exclusively of the blessings of the Jews, the ones who first trusted in Christ. I don't know why we can't see this. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, you 70, I want you to go out and I want you to evangelize and I want you to do miracles and I want you to go to the lost of the house of Israel. Don't go among the Gentiles. Why? Because it's to the Jew first and it's also to the Gentiles. You see? In other words, and he says it right here, we who first trusted in Christ. But now then you likewise have trusted in him. And I can't go on and on and on and on here today. I've got to stop right here, right now. But there's a few observations just from a general reading. Number one, sin separates people from God. Did you know that? Sin separates people from God, and sin separates people from each other. And if we remained dug in our separation from people, it's because of sin. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verses 17 and following. Sin separates from God. Sin separates people from each other. Number two, Jesus brings people to God. Isn't that wonderful? Look at verse number 13. But now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We're hopeless, helpless, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, without God in the world. But Jesus died so that we who were afar off could be brought near. He brought us to God. Jesus brings people to God. Jesus puts people together. In Christ, we are one. In Christ, we have peace. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, hatred, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Together in unity, we are a holy temple. There's not the, don't you hear this? You know, the black church, the white church, the Jewish church, the Gentile church, the church. No. How many churches are there? One. How many temples which God wants to be the dwelling place of God in the world? How many temples? One. It's so incredible. Together in unity, we are a holy temple, a place for God to dwell in, verses 19 through 22. And then finally, the church in unity. I didn't get down to it, but we better read it. Look down to number 20 of chapter 3, number 20. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think in relation to unity, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church in unity is powerful, and it brings great glory to God. And I want you to see the last part there. It says, to Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Do you know what? When a church is operating in unity and serving God to the maximum capacity, when every part is doing its part, which we're going to learn about that in chapter 4, then that church is powerful, and that church is doing a forever work. A forever work. You say, what does this have to do with everything? Folks, we're living in a world that's coming to pieces, and the only way it's ever going to come together is to come together in Jesus. The answer has been, is, and always will be to make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world, because in Christ, everything changes. Would you bow your heads? Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. Please help us to understand your word. I thank you so much that I'm not an alien from your household of faith, that I'm not excluded, that because of my birth not being Jewish, that I'm just excluded because of my skin color or because of my heritage or because of my language that I speak or the culture that I was reared in, that I'm not excluded. Thank you that I'm included by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to understand the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.